Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 3. We're going to finish that up today. We are in verse 31. We're going to go from verse 31 to verse 36. And theologians disagree on the point of who exactly is speaking in our text today. On the surface, it would appear that John the Baptist is merely continuing his discourse on the ministry of Christ, the person of Christ, that he began in verse 27. Some claim that these words were spoken by Jesus, but many scholars hold that the remainder of chapter 3 is simply the narrator's comments inserted by John the Evangelist. And they always point to, or they refer to, stylistic writing points that indicate John's hand at work. But whether these are the words of John the Baptist or John the Evangelist or Jesus himself, the truth that is expressed in our text today serve to advance the claims of Jesus Christ by presenting the unique relationship that Jesus enjoys with the Father, as well as the importance of all of us being in a right relationship with Him. Now, if you were going to go out on the street and you will poll 10 different people with the question, does God exist? I would venture to say that 9 out of the 10 would probably say yes, that they would agree with you, that God exists. Now, of that 9, if you were to ask them subsequently, how do you know? Well, you'd most likely get 9 different answers. Some may point to the beauty in nature. Some may point to the immensity of space or the clockwork precision that the universe runs on and say, because these things exist, God must exist. Others may point to an experience that a relative or a close friend had with God. And they would say, well, God was real to my grandmother, so He must be real. I believe God exists because she believed God exists. And still other people find their belief in God linked to their belief in intangible things like truth and goodness and morality and beauty. All of these things point to a divine maker. You see, for most people, God is merely the end result of a chain of reasoning instead of reality in their life. They have come to the conclusion by different things in their life that, yes, there must be a God. Now, while each of these chains of reasoning is unique to the individual, they all have something in common. They do not know God in a personal way. They have not had a personal experience with God. The possibility of having an intimate relationship with God has never entered their mind. While on the one hand they admit that God exists, on the other hand they fail to consider Him as being a person who is knowable. He's just some big entity out there in the ether. And while this is mainly true of all unbelievers, it is at least partially true of some Christians. You might think, oh my goodness, how could that be? Well, even though they believe in Jesus, even though they trust Him in one sense, God is still not a daily personal reality to them. There are so many people out there who are confessing Christians, but they are practicing atheists. Whereas they claim to believe in God, but yet God never is part of their daily routine. And unfortunately, they go through their lives attempting to love an ideal, or attempting to be loyal to some abstract doctrine or principle. And what they do is they spend their lives on the exhausting treadmill of religious activity. It all comes down to religiosity. I like that word. I don't think it's a real word. But you could probably win some Scrabble with it.
Just another ism.
Yeah. Now, our text today was written especially for those kinds of people to whom God is unreal, because the verses that we're going to look at don't simply speak about Jesus Christ. They actually present Him as the great witness of God the Father. They reveal Jesus to be the great revealer of God. And so Jesus in these verses is a great witness. Let's read from verse 31 to verse 36. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, and that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Nothing like ending on a really negative note there. But the truth hurts, it's still the truth. Amen. Now, I made mention that Jesus is the great witness of God. In fact, and in reality, Jesus is the perfect witness of God. So what makes a good witness? We've all seen the TV shows, we've all seen the courtroom dramas, and you know, it's always important, especially in high-profile cases, it's always important to have an eyewitness. But what makes a good eyewitness? Well, number one, they must have first-hand information, right? They must have been there, they must have seen something. They must have seen or heard what it is that they're going to testify of. Because no judge in the land is going to accept hearsay evidence. Unless it's against Donald Trump, then they'll accept it. True. Number two, a good witness, the perfect witness, must be willing to testify. They may have all the information in the world, but if they're not willing to get up on the stand, they don't really constitute a very good witness. They must be willing to speak up. They must be willing to get involved. And thirdly, the witness must be reliable. Their witness must be substantial, and their testimony must be believable. I mean, you can't get up on the stage and I guess it is a stage. You can't get up there and just start spilling off all kind of nonsense. People aren't going to believe you. And these three requirements make for a perfect witness. And by this standard, Jesus is the perfect witness concerning the things of God and the things of heaven. Look at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Now here in this verse, the author is stressing the fact that Jesus has, more than any other person who's ever taught about God, Jesus is the only one who has first-hand information concerning God because of his origins, because of where he comes from. He comes from above. He comes from heaven. Because Jesus came from above, he alone possesses accurate knowledge of God the Father. And so this statement that he is from above alludes to his supremacy over all of the teachers and prophets that came before. Now when the verse says that it makes a contrast between he who is from above and he who is of the earth. When the author talks about this, when he presents this of the earth, there is no sense of evil being inferred here. As being from the earth, but rather a sense of limitation. Those who spoke of God, who were from the earth, let's face it, they were limited. They were limited in what they could say. The Old Testament prophets and the teachers, they did dispense the truth about God, but it was a partial truth about God. Their insights were at best secondary. They only reported what God revealed to them. See, Isaiah didn't have his own insights as to who God was. He could only tell people what God told him. Moses. You would think Moses would have some insight. He spent 40 days and nights up on the mountain with God by himself. But yet Moses could only relate to the people what God said to him about himself. But Jesus did not have that problem because Jesus is God incarnate. He is God in the flesh. He came from heaven, and thus he has revealed the truth perfectly out of the fullness of his knowledge of who God is. When Jesus tells us about God, we take it as first-hand knowledge. We take it as an eyewitness account. Now, if you want information about an individual, or if you want information about a family, you go to a person who is close to that person. You go to a person who is part of that family, and you get the good scoop. If you want information on a particular town that you want to visit, well, you find somebody that's been to that town, that lives in that town, they'll give you all the good places to eat. That's really the important, you know, that's all the really important information you need about a certain town is where are the good places to eat. Because sometimes the best places are hard to find because they're a little hole in the wall somewhere. But you go to someone who knows. And if you want information about heaven, if you want information about the life of heaven, you only get it from him who comes from heaven. And so when Jesus speaks about God and heavenly things, this is not information from a secondary source. This is not secondhand information. This is not a story that was relayed to him. He tells that which he himself has seen and heard. Because Jesus alone knows God, he alone can give us the facts concerning God. And these facts are the gospel. That's what makes up the gospel. What Jesus tells us about God. But the sending of Jesus into the world involves more than just the sending of a prophet, as in the Old Testament times, or even the sending out of the apostles into the world as evangelists during the New Testament era. You see, all of these men, as important as they were, all of them were messengers. They were sent by God. But Jesus is not a messenger. Jesus is the messenger. It's true that John the Baptist was sent by God and the disciples were later sent out into the world, but neither John nor the 12 could ever make any claim of independent revelation. They never could stand up and say, you know what, this is what I know about God. No. All they could ever say is, this is what I've heard about God. This is what has been revealed to me about God. They were only sent to bear witness of Jesus Christ. Jesus alone speaks and acts out of the fullness of his knowledge of God the Father. And that's what makes him, well, a perfect witness. You see, through the prophets, God spoke on earth. But through Jesus Christ, God speaks from heaven. Directly. Now, the second requirement of being a perfect witness is that the witness must be willing to testify. Was Jesus willing to testify? Well, of course he was. Jesus got involved. Jesus, who was God, thought it was not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself of no reputation and came to this world and took on the form of a servant. He got involved. And thus John writes in verse 32, "And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies." Earlier, Jesus assured Nicodemus that he and all those who followed him only speak of what they know and what they have seen. We saw that in this same chapter, chapter 3, verse 11. Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." Well, verse 32 is almost exactly like that. "And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony." Now the phrase used here, what he has seen and heard, is just another way of expressing certainty. You know, Tony was telling us when he went to POW camp, the one thing they told him when you're in POW camp, the one thing that you never do when you get captured by the enemy, never lie to the enemy because you cannot remember, and no matter how well your mind is, you'll never remember everything you lied about. If you have to say something, only tell the truth. Why? Because it's so easy to remember the truth. Because I was there when it happened. It's imprinted in our minds. And this is what the author is talking about here, that what Jesus has seen and heard, that's what he testifies. What Jesus teaches is what he knows to be true. what he has seen, what he has heard from his own experience. See, the teaching of Jesus wasn't a hypothesis that was put forward for a group discussion. Oftentimes, I think church services are like that. You know, this is what the Bible says. What do you think that means? What do you think? Well, it doesn't really matter what I think it means. What really matters is what does God mean? Because it's only what God means that matters to me. My opinion of God's Word doesn't matter. Your opinion of God's Word doesn't matter. God's opinion is all that matters. And when Jesus taught, he was teaching the truth. He teaches what he knows to be true by his own experience. He wasn't guessing. What he has seen and heard in the heavenly sphere is what he bears witness of in the earthly realm. And we can see this portrayed throughout all of his ministry. You know, in we look at Mark chapter 10. When the Pharisees came to Jesus and asked him about divorce, what was his response? Well, let's read it. Mark chapter 10, verse 2, the Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And he answered and said to them, "Well, what did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of a divorce and to dismiss her," as if that's all that matters. Moses said it was okay. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept." Don't you love the way Jesus, he really talks up the crowd, you know, it really woos them over. "Because you're hard-hearted knuckleheads, Moses had to write this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." Jesus is telling them, look, this is what you know from Moses, but this is what I know from the beginning. How does he know that? Because he was there at the beginning. Amen. He was there when God created Adam and Eve, brought them together. It was declared at that time that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become flesh. Jesus was there. He was speaking from experience. When he talks about the days of Noah in Matthew chapter 24, he is speaking from experience. Jesus wasn't relating to them things that he had read. He was relating things that he had seen, things that he had experienced himself, the days of Noah. When Jesus told the Pharisees that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, he was speaking directly from experience, and that's exactly how they received it, because they wanted to kill him for it. "You're not even 50 years old. How could you see Abraham?" Well, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Amen. Of course, the majority of Christ's teaching dealt with what he had seen and heard in eternity with the Father. Jesus came to reveal the Father, to reveal his character, to reveal not only who he was, but what he expects from mankind. And so if we ever wonder what God is like, the only option that we have is to look to Jesus Christ. Now in verse 32 it says, what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. It's interesting that the author here uses the verb testify in the present tense, as though Jesus continues to testify. We might tend to, expect it to be used in the past tense because Jesus came, he bore his testimony, and then returned to heaven. But that's not what John does here. You see, in John's mind, Jesus was still testifying. This is some 40, 50 years after he had left, after he had ascended up into heaven. In John's mind, Jesus was still testifying. Is that true? Does Jesus still testify today? And if he does, where does he testify? Well, he testifies in God's Word. His testimony comes to us directly from God's Word. And if we accept his testimony from God's Word, then his testimony will also come into our hearts. Our hearts will testify of the accuracy of his words. The Bible is not something that's dead. The Bible is not something that is irrelevant. It's not outdated. That's what makes the Bible so unique. Of all the books in the world, of all pieces of literature, the Bible is always current, no matter what culture it is in, no matter what time it is in. No matter what people, the Bible is always current. Why? Because it speaks to the core of humanity. If you're a human being, the Bible applies to you. No matter what age you are, no matter what age you live in, no matter what country you live in, the Bible applies. And everything that Jesus says to us through His Word applies. The Bible is not dead for John, and it's not dead for anyone who has come to know Jesus Christ and has experienced the living power of the Bible that speaks on his behalf. See, we don't hear the voice of Jesus audibly. We read it, and we experience it as it is born and gives birth to our heart. The Bible is living. Jesus Christ is living. Thus, it's through the Bible that Jesus continues to speak and bear his witness to heavenly things, even in our day. But even though Jesus still speaks through God's Word, and even though what He says has been proven to be supremely reliable, people in general do not accept it. We see that in verse 32. What He has seen and heard, that He testifies, and no one receives His testimony. That no one at the end of verse 32 is obviously not to be taken literally, because verse 33 is going to bear that out. So what is actually being said here? That no one receives his testimony. Well, we've heard this several times already. We heard it in the prologue. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. We read it right just a minute ago in verse 11. It said, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. We're pitching, Jesus said. I'm pitching, but you're not catching. There's a problem here. There's a breakdown here. So what is being said? John has already made it abundantly clear in this chapter that we all must be born again. We all must experience the new birth in Jesus Christ. But it is in our natural state before the new birth that we will not accept Christ's witness. The world as a whole is not interested in the truth that Jesus came to breathe. While it is true in general, thankfully it is not true in every particular case, because there are some who will receive. Verse 33, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. Amen. Now this is a very interesting verse to me. It doesn't really speak much about Jesus and him being the perfect witness, but it does speak about believers. It talks about those who has received his testimony. That verb received in verse 33 does not refer to a continuous day-by-day receiving of the witness of Jesus, although that is still important. It actually refers to a deliberate act by which a person at some point in their life decides to accept Jesus and his witness of God. Because that's what you're accepting when you're accepting Jesus Christ. You're accepting his testimony of who God is and what God expects. And anyone who accepts Jesus, not only do they accept Jesus, but they do something else. They do something more. What John is telling us here in verse 33 is that their faith in God actually puts a seal of authenticity on the assertion that God is true, that God is truthful, that God does what He says He will do. Now in the old days, in the ancient times, seals were used extensively because a lot of people couldn't read. Didn't pay to write stuff on a letter because most people that saw it couldn't read it. But when you put a seal on there, that seal denoted that that document was important. And even it was enough that even an illiterate person could tell. An official seal conveyed a clear message even to the illiterate. Seals were used to denote ownership as well as authentication. You know, this thing belongs to me. I'm stamping my seal on it. Or I approve this. I'm stamping my seal on it. It was the personal guarantee. And that's the sense that is being used here in verse 33. Those who accept Jesus are accepting what God has said. They recognize the heavenly origins of Jesus and they acknowledge the truth of God's revelation through Him. And it is by their faith in God that they proclaim God to be true. Now, let's face it. God is true, whether I certify it by my faith or not. All right? My faith does not make God true. It only certifies it in my own life. God does not, excuse me, God does not require our faith to support the reality of His truth. But, having said that, by our faith in God, we do ourselves the honor of subscribing to God's truth, and God considers Him honored by our faith. It's something that He takes to heart. The fact that our faith in Him certifies that He is true. Now, what is it exactly that we subscribe to by placing our faith in God? Number one, we trust, we accept, we stand on the fact that God is true to all the promises that He made about Jesus in the Old Testament. And there are a lot of them. God made all kinds of promises, all kinds of predictions about who Jesus Christ was, all through the Old Testament, through the prophets. And not one of those words of promises have fallen to the ground. Everything that God said about Jesus has come to pass so far. We're still waiting on a few things, but we know that's in the works. You know, that's on deck. All right? It's no longer in the bullpen. It's on deck. Now, there's a second thing that we subscribe to by our faith in God. And that is that God is true to all the promises that He has made to us in Christ. Not just the promises He made about Christ, but the promises that He has made to us through Jesus Christ. We commit our lives and our eternal souls to the veracity or the truthfulness of God's divine character. That God not only is who He says He is, but He will do what He has said He will do. And we trust Him. That becomes very important in trying times. You know, there are some times we have to decide, well, I don't know if I'm going to make it or not. You know, if this certain thing doesn't happen, well, then my life is going to fall apart. Well, what do we do? Do we, you know, just fall apart and run around with chickens with our head cut off and scream and holler and wait for something that... No. I mean, is God who He says He is? If God is who He says He is, you have nothing to worry about. Amen. It will work out. God will see to it that it works out. Now, it might not work out the way you want it to. Rarely does for me. But it does work out. The longer I go, you know, the more I'm getting used to quit trying to guess it. Quit trying to figure it out for God. Quit trying to say, God, if it only worked this way, it'd be so wonderful. God's like, well, you've just ruined it, because now I can't do it that way because you asked for it. Now, God knows how He's going to work it out. He knows it all along. He knew it from the foundation of the world. Amen. But is God who He says that He is?
Always.
He must be. He has to be.
Always.
If we trust Him to save our eternal souls, why can we not trust Him to direct our lives?
Amen.
To order our lives.
Right.
To provide for our needs. When we subscribe to God by our faith, we say God is true. The one to whom we give our faith is the one to whom we give honor to. And so, to not have faith in God, to not trust Him, well, that's dishonoring to Him. Now, you might say, well, that all seems a little presumptuous that God's concerned that His truth is certified by my faith. But again, it's not required. It's just the opportunity that we have. There is a negative presentation of this same truth that John the Apostle makes mention of in his epistle, 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. He is saying the same thing in a negative connotation, in the opposite direction. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. Wow. Now, that's looking at it from another light. If God has promised me all of these things and I say, well, I don't believe that, and I'm calling God a liar.
Yes.
There's no way around it. There's just no way around it. If I don't accept what God says to be true, I'm calling God a liar. And if you're going to call God a liar, you better be able to back it up. But I'm telling you right now, you can't. You have no options. You're sinking yourself. You're sinking. I saw a video one time. It was the new recruit in the German Coast Guard. And the guy set him down at the radio. And first time he'd been on the radio. And all of a sudden he gets a mayday call. Mayday, mayday. It's a British accent. Mayday, mayday. We're sinking. We're sinking. And the little German guy was like, hello, hello. Mayday, we're sinking. He says, well, what are you sinking about? It's that English is such a funny language. One can either believe God and certify that He is true with their life, or they cannot believe God and basically call Him a liar. Those are the only two options that we have. Those are the only two options that everyone has. But Jesus Christ is the perfect witness of God. Jesus has also fulfilled the third requirement for being that perfect witness. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. See, Jesus' testimony was totally reliable. How do we know this? Why do we know this? Because the Father has not withheld any measure of the Holy Spirit from Jesus Christ, His Son. Now, there are probably three different interpretations of that verse, saying that the Father, that God does not give the Spirit by measure. But when you look at the Greek grammar, it turns out that what it is speaking of is God giving the Spirit in full measure to Jesus Christ. When He walked on this earth, He had the full measure of the Holy Spirit. And since there was and still is perfect communion and perfect communication between the Father and the Son, well, the Father can naturally guarantee the truth and the total reliability of everything that Jesus said because it came from Him. And He did that several times verbally. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He made sure that the people on earth knew that Jesus was there doing exactly what He told Him to do. Now, this is not true of any other religious teacher, any other religious figure that has ever existed on the world. And well, let's face it, no other teacher would dare claim it to have perfect knowledge of God. In the teachings of all the other religious teachers of the world, the truth is always mixed with, we're not quite sure. This is what we believe, but we're not quite sure. And those who teach these things, if they're smart, will always point to something that's beyond themselves, something that cannot be seen. You know, when the Buddhists start talking about whatever it is Buddhists talk about, I've actually looked it up and kind of read it, and after about the first few sentences, like, oh my goodness, what in the world? They're so disjointed, and it's all mystical, and it's all out there, and you have to spend years trying to... I ain't got time for that. But the gurus and the swamis and the... whatever they are, they always point to things that's beyond themselves, things that are higher than themselves. But Jesus didn't do that. Other teachers point down the road to a far destination, while Jesus actually claimed to be that destination. Others teach that they have aspects of the truth, but Jesus taught that He was the truth. Others offered to show the way to God, but Jesus declared in no uncertain terms that He is the way to God. When Jesus told Mary that her brother Lazarus would rise again, she acknowledged that He would in the resurrection at the last day. Oh, I know He will. You know, He's going to rise again. I'll see Him again in the resurrection in the last day. Jesus put His hand in His head. He had to correct her. He said, I am the resurrection. You're looking for something to happen. I am that thing right now. I am the resurrection and the life. You see, everything that we hope for in this life and every expectation of good is only to be found in the reality of Jesus Christ. That's why it's impossible in this world to be happy without Jesus. Because He holds everything that we hope for. He holds and He possesses everything that we long for. And without Him, there can be no happiness. Without Him, there can be no hopefulness. You know, the Bible, the hope in the Bible is quite different than hope in the world. The way the world hopes is like, well, I hope it happens. You know, don't know if it's going to happen, but I sure would like it to. But that's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is, it is going to happen, I just can't wait for it to happen. And so Jesus is our hope. Without Jesus Christ, there is no hope. And that brings us down to verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And the flip side of that is, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. One of the things Jesus has received from the Father. Now, verse 35 says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. One of the things that Jesus has received from the Father is the authority to bestow spiritual life upon individuals. People who are no longer spiritually alive. People who are dead spiritually. Because dead in their trespasses and sin. But Jesus has the authority to bestow spiritual life upon them. The life of the age to come. The life that they can live in eternity. You know, we have a certain amount of life here. But the life that we live here won't make it in eternity. We, in this body, wouldn't exist in eternity. It's a different dimension altogether. We need new bodies. We need a new kind of life. And Jesus Christ gives us that life now that coincides with our current carnal life, our physical life. We have a physical life. We have a spiritual life. We only get the spiritual life from Jesus Christ. Jesus bestows that life here and now, but only on those who receive Him in faith and accept His witness. Now, since faith in Jesus is the only way to eternal life, those who refuse to place their faith in Him, let's face it, they miss out on enjoying the life that He gives. It's just the way it works, you know. It'd be wonderful if it was different, but then it would be different. And it wouldn't be wonderful. Right? Those who refuse to obey the Son cut themselves off from the benefits of His sin-removing work, and their continued rebellion leaves them exposed to the wrath of God. And that word wrath does not refer to some sudden gust of passion or an outburst of temper that God's, you know, God's not going to have a temper tantrum at the end of days and just wipe everybody out. No. That word wrath speaks of a settled displeasure of God against sin. God hates sin. God always has hated sin. God always will hate sin. One day, God's going to have to judge sin. He knows it. Why doesn't He do it now? Well, because He's long-suffering. He wants people to repent. He wants them to come and to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. But notice that John says that the wrath of God abides on them. Remember earlier in the chapter, Jesus said they are condemned already. He didn't come into this world to condemn the world because the world's already condemned. Well, those that refuse to accept the witness of Jesus Christ, they don't necessarily have to wait for the wrath of God. The wrath of God currently abides on them. The wrath of God abides in this world because there is no statute of limitations on sin. You know, oh, I stole something from the cookie jar when I was 5 years old. God's forgot about that. No, He hadn't. I don't think He's all that concerned about the cookies, but it's the act of stealing, right? Of being dishonest. There is no statute of limitations on sin. And so the wrath of God abides in this world, but It also abides in the next world because those who reject Jesus Christ cannot offer a suitable sacrifice for their own sins to God. Not one that God will accept. Not even their own lives. Their own lives don't cut it. Their own lives are not enough. They need a perfect sacrifice. And Jesus is the only one who is perfect. The wrath of God abides and it continues to abide until it is satisfied by receiving the perfect payment Jesus made on the cross. Now, I'll grant you that the wrath of God is not a very popular subject today. You're not going to have too many sermons in too many big churches on the wrath of God. Matter of fact, a lot of your Bible students, well-intentioned though they may be, they try to emphasize the love of God and minimize the wrath of God. We don't want to offend people. Well, if you're not offending them, you're not teaching them something. Amen. You know? Amen. They want to soften the expression. They want to explain it away, but that's just wrong. It's impossible, actually. Without the wrath of God, then you're left with a God who's unwilling to act against moral evil. Oh, we want God's wrath to fall on those who are murderers, but you know, not adulterers. I mean, come on now. We don't want to go overboard. But here's the truth. The immeasurable love of God is simply a necessary response to the immeasurable wrath of God. In fact, what else does the love of God rescue us from but the wrath of God? If there weren't the wrath of God, there would be no need for the love of God. Right? God's love rescues us from God's wrath. Both are immeasurable. Both are true. And each one will be a consequence of a decision that is made. So what about Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ who He says He is? Well, if He is, and I believe He is, it's been proven in my life that He is who He says He is. I believe it's been proven in just about everybody else's life here as well. If He is who He says He is, then no one will escape the truth of His claims or the responsibility of His demands. Because if He is who He says He is, then He has the right to demand what He demands. Amen. He has the right to expect from us everything. Amen. He has the right to expect to us to come to Him as servants. Though He doesn't treat us as servants. He says, you're not my servants, you're my friends. But the heart of a servant is necessary. Final truth about the world, about humanity, and about God has been disclosed by Jesus Christ, who is Himself the truth. And in the end, everyone will be judged by their relationship to Jesus Christ. Is their relationship built on faith, trust, and acceptance? Then you'll be judged accordingly. If your faith or if your relationship is built on rejection, refusal and rebellion, then you'll be judged accordingly. On the one hand, you have everlasting life. On the other hand, you have the wrath of God, which will also be everlasting. Let's stand. The emphasis of chapter 3, if you've been taking notes, has been on having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what all of chapter 3 is about. Of course, it's a living relationship because it begins with a new birth. But it's also a loving relationship because Jesus is the bridegroom and we are the bride. And it's also a learning relationship because Jesus Christ is still the faithful witness who continues to share God's truth with us through God's Word. And what a privilege it is for us to receive His Word. To receive it, to meditate on it, to make it part of our lives, and to grow because of it. That is what He brings to us. That's the opportunity that we have every day. To grow in our relationship, to grow in our walk. I pray that that is your desire and your goal for today, for tomorrow, the rest of this week. You know, if you do something consecutively for 27 days, they say after that it's a habit and you'll always do it. I have not always experienced that in my life. But I still like the idea of it. And I have found it to be true in some cases. But no matter where you are in your spiritual walk, always remember that you're dragging around the old flesh. And the old flesh will always drag us down. It'll always trip us up. It'll always prevent us from doing what we know we ought to do, unless we assert ourselves over it. We should be spirit-driven individuals, not flesh-driven. That should be our goal. That should be our mantra, our makeup. He must increase, we must decrease. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you have given us the opportunity to come together, Lord, and just rightly divide it, to share it, to understand it, to make it known, and to apply it to our lives. Lord, I pray that through the application, that your will be performed in each of our lives, and that we will be transformed in the image of your Son. Little by little, day by day. Lord, right now we look into a mirror as it, though it were a dark mirror. But one day we will see him face to face. One day we will see him as he is, and we will be known, Lord, even as we are known. Lord, we look forward to that day. But until that day, Lord, we ask that your will be accomplished in our lives. That we will be useful for your kingdom. Lord, that we would help to advance it by not just our conversations, but Lord, by our actions, by our attitudes, by our dependence upon you. Lord, as your word says that our faith certifies that you are true. And Lord, we each of us have found you to be true in our own lives. Lord, I pray that you give us opportunities to share that truth, to expand your kingdom in the hearts of those around us. Lord, be with us today as we leave this place. And we ask, Lord, your special blessing upon us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.